I think I'm on.
Okay. Well, I'm
definitely on.
It's definitely an honor to actually be here this morning to be preaching. I hate the circumstances, but
if you have any finer questions about the finer points of ceiling fan design, you can certainly ask Mark while he's here. On Facebook. Yeah, you can laugh at that. It's okay. We're going to let our children, at this point, feel free to go downstairs. We love the mass exodus of children for junior church, so feel free to do that. The sermon this morning comes from Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 12. So if you can turn with me there, that would be wonderful. Get comfortable. It's a long one. Not the verse, not the sermon. Matthew 7, 12. Says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Despite the appearance, there's a lot here. Okay? There's a lot to unpack. We see everywhere in life, and on Facebook especially, that people love to post pictures with quotes on them about, you know, good advice for how you should live. There's advice everywhere. There's sayings, there's quotes, there's proverbs, there's adages about how to live your life. What are some examples? I'd really love for you guys to share with me. What do you hear? What do you know? Are some sayings? Are some examples for how we should live our lives? What's some good advice that we hear, or maybe even bad advice sometimes? I'm going to just hand this to you. Live, laugh, love, and believe, right? All good things. Yeah, what else? Laughter of the heart is good medicine, yeah. And it's not cherry flavored, and that's always a plus. What else? You only go around once? So make it count? You only live once, right? That's a big thing on Facebook right now. What about this one? I'm just going to let that sink in for a second. Good fences make good neighbors. Who's heard that before? Who knows what it really means? There's lots of sayings, lots of things out there that actually are taken quite out of context. Robert Frost wrote a poem called Mending Wall. That's where this quote comes from. Now, forgive me let me take the liberty of not reading the whole poem. You're going to have to take my word for it. Even though we're talking about taking things in context, I'm not going to read it for you this morning, so do me a solid on that. So, good fences make good neighbors. What this poem is really about is two farmers who get together in the spring after the snow has melted to mend the stone wall that divides their properties. The one farmer goes out and begins to fix the stone wall, the stone fence, and calls up on the phone, calls up his other neighbor and says, hey, come on over, let's fix the fence. And they're talking together. They're spending time together fixing the fence. Now, the one farmer who began, you know, the narrator, if you will, of the poem, kind of puts the question to the other farmer, why do we need this fence? It's not like I have cows. I have trees. You have trees. They're not going to, like, trespass. So what's the deal here? And the other farmer replies with something, some advice his father always said, good fences make good neighbors. So it doesn't mean at all what we take it to mean nowadays. So it's important for us to understand the true context of the quotes and sayings that we... So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Many people know the golden rule. Many people understand that it's important to treat other people the way that you want to be treated. But I would say most of the people who quote this passage don't really understand the context that it was written in. Most people don't understand that Jesus actually, here we go, said quite a few other things, important things and powerful things before and after he said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So we want to take a look at that this morning. We want to understand truly how this verse, in the context that it's in, impacts our lives. In its true meaning. So, before he says, do to others whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. He shares, I mean, just that passage beforehand, starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's talking about not judging other people. He moves on to prayerful dependence on a Father who loves us and knows how to give us good gifts. Most people who quote this golden rule don't talk about a loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts. In fact, there are probably many other ways that we tend to try to apply this rule, this verse to our lives. I want to take a minute as we consider treating other people the way that we want to be treated. I want to talk together, us together this morning, about how is it that we tend to respond when we're treated badly. I want to start by asking, how is it that we usually want to be treated? So what do you think? What are some examples that we can give of how we typically would prefer to be treated by others? Treated kindly. Good. What else? Respectfully. What else? I'm sure there's more. We want to be loved? Yeah. We want to be treated as equals? Passionately? We want to be listened to? Good. Yeah. Respected. Good. These are all good things, right? I mean, none of these are bad desires, right? You can say, right. That's okay. Thanks, Chad. That's good. So when we're not treated this way, when we're not loved, when we're not respected, when we're not treated as equals, when we're not treated with compassion, how is it that we actually respond or react to other people? We act rudely. We don't respect that. Interesting, right? We'll talk more about that later. What else? We get revenge, right? We'll act cold and aloof, the cold shoulder kind of thing. Yeah. I'm sorry? We play the victim. Yeah. I mean, we when we're not treated well, when we're treated harshly, even when it's just a perceived offense, We're hurt. We're offended. We're the ones who have been victimized, right? It's their problem, right? It's not me. Yes. Here's a few ways that we should not respond to this verse. Just as I was thinking through this week, what are some maybe bad responses to something like treat others the way you want to be treated? And we may actually find out that this is what really goes on in our hearts. How not to respond. Well, if other people start doing this, my life would be much easier. Okay, I mean, you hear it many times during when you hear a sermon like this, right? Advice that's given. Well, all I need is for other people to start doing this, and my life would be easier. This one, I really don't like this one. That means I'm probably guilty of it. But God is just going to have to change me because it's just not happening. Right? Well, I don't love people. I don't like people. I'd rather not be around people, frankly. And if this is going to change, God's just going to have to do it because it's not happening. Right? We can act that way. All I need is for other people to just understand me. If people took the time to understand me and how I work, then they'd treat me the way I need to be treated. What's wrong with all of those responses? Me. Self-centered. I actually read a tweet. If you don't know what a tweet is, it's more than just how birds sing. It's actually, like Facebook, it's a post that someone puts online to share their thoughts with the world. And Ray Ortlund, you've probably heard his name before. He's an amazing, amazing theologian, preacher, writer. I've enjoyed much of what I've read of his, but he tweeted this. Tweeted means he wrote it online, okay? Do not look for what only God can do where God will never be. ... The madness of idolatry. If we sit here and we say, well, I am the way that I am. This is how God made me. He's just going to have to change me. And we ignore the command that we're given to love others the way we want to be loved, treat others the way we want to be treated. We're expecting God to pull through in an area where he's not blessing our being in this spot where we're saying, God's just going to have to prove himself. He's just going to have to change me. He's going to have to do this work because, like I said, we tend to respond as if, well, it's not happening, so must not be ready yet. That's not a good place to be. So there's a, you guys have heard of Tim Keller, I'm sure, before. He provides a really great framework that I tend to return to frequently, just as a framework to think through my life, think through how I tend to live and respond to others. But as we think about when we're wronged, how we tend to respond, what really goes on in our hearts, Tim Keller provides a great framework that he calls root idols. Four root idols that we tend to serve. So our thoughts, our actions, our behaviors, when they are rebellious, when they're idolatrous, find their root in one of these four, probably one or more of these four root idols. And I used these idols to help me, help us, think through how we tend to respond when other people wrong us. First one is that we seek comfort. We'll say, leave me alone. I don't want to deal with you. I just would rather keep my distance. I don't want to get too close. I don't want to become vulnerable to you. I'm going to avoid any interaction that I have the ability to avoid because I don't want to deal with you. I pointed to Mike Jones because I know he doesn't care. Anyway, the next one, take control. Really here we're saying, you owe me. When we take control, the attitude that we have is, I am going to do something to get a response, to get something back from you. My behavior towards you is going to get something back that serves me, that helps me. One thing we might say is, after all I've done for you, this is what I get. This is the treatment that I get. The next one is we maintain power. We really are saying, you're not worthy of me. We respond towards others We don't want to show our weakness. We want to be strong in front of them. My actions are to preserve my integrity, to preserve my image, my authority, the power that you perceive I have. We talk about people to other people, power over them, like gossip. And we ignore other people's feelings. I tend to think of myself as somewhat of a sensitive guy. So it piques my interest when it seems like someone says, whatever, feelings. They just have to get over it. God has not called us to ignore each other's feelings. God has called us to be sensitive to those feelings, to be sensitive to each other's needs. We're going to talk about that as we go on, okay? Next one is we work for approval. We're actually saying validate me. When we're working for other people's approval, we want their favor. We want them to like us. We want them to approve of us. We want them to think as highly of us as we think of ourselves. That's the pitfall here. You don't think of me as highly as I think of myself. I want you to feed my ego. We get offended when other people don't recognize us for who we are, for what we've done, for all that we bring to their lives. Every last one of these things is pride. And just so that we can understand that this applies to all of us, and probably more than one of these applies to all of us, I want you to think for a second how one action can fall into any of these categories. Because giving someone the cold shoulder during argument or disagreement can be any one of those four, or a combination of multiple. Giving someone the cold shoulder could be simply, leave me alone, I want to keep my distance. It could be taking control. I want to elicit a response out of you. I'm not going to pay attention to you because I want you to come to me. You're the one who has to come. You owe me. Maintaining power? You don't deserve my attention. You're not important enough for me to approach you right now to resolve this issue. Working for approval. I just want them to come. I want them to love me. I want them to come and approach me. I want them to validate me. I want them to come and just say they're sorry and say, hey, I know you're so wonderful, right? We can't be fooled into thinking that maybe these don't apply to us, because they all do. But here's the problem. We think that we want unity with other people. And really, we do. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, biblically speaking, we want to be united. We want to be friendly. We want to be loving towards one another. But when sin comes into the picture, we're actually seeking peace on our terms. You have to make peace with me. It's your job to come to me and make things right. But it achieves the opposite goal. It actually becomes disunity. It becomes unloving. It becomes disrespectful. It doesn't meet the need that we really truly have. Yes. The driving point that we're getting to is this. Number one, Jesus frees us from slavery to our selfish desires. We need him, okay? Because when we do it on our own, this is where we end up. Jesus frees us from slavery to our selfish desires. And he empowers us to love others well. And where I want to end up before we're done is to point out how this, and thank you for mentioning that, Tim, because I want to point out how this, living this way, not this way, but relying on the freedom that Christ gives, actually allows us to experience stronger community together and a more empowered, a more consistent mission as we reach out to the world around us, to our community, the people who we come into contact from day to day. Okay? Good. Have you guys ever misjudged someone else's actions when you're in a dispute? Totally misunderstood where they were coming from? I got my wife's permission to share this because I love her. We both have to work to make it through our financial life right now. And we had a particularly long day the other day. So we both come home, and it's hurried when we get home. We come home, we cook supper, we're right to bed. I mean, it's like just bam, bam, bam. It's a busy night, okay? So I had a long day. I was just totally exhausted. She had a long day. And she asked me a question, and I thought it wasn't what it was. I'm thinking, oh, she's upset about something. I'm going to give her space because this is what I do. I'm just going to move away. Not because I'm afraid. Libby is a wonderful, absolutely wonderful wife. But I give people distance. I'd rather just kind of go away over here, and then I take everything that I'm not understanding properly, and I'm like, rah, 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 in my heart. And Libby is, because she's so loving and wonderful, did the same. She thought, he's not having a good day. He must be upset. I'm going to give him his space. And we did that for the whole evening. Bedtime comes around, and Libby graciously turns to me and says, what are you upset about? I was totally caught off guard. I'm like, what are you upset about? Nothing. Well, me neither. I thought you were upset with me. She said, no, I thought you were upset about something. And we both laughed because it's like, wow, that was the most ridiculous fight we ever had. It is. But how often are our fights, our disagreements, even our quarrels with one another here a result of our own perception of what we think someone else is thinking or feeling, what their motives are? Probably like more than 90% of the time. How often are we more willing to go elsewhere, whether it be just retreating off by ourselves or to someone else, to talk about that problem, than we are to go to the person and seek to resolve the issue? We misjudge each other's motives all the time. It hurts, doesn't it? I mean, even when you perceive a wrong that's not even there, it hurts, doesn't it? We don't even need to be hurt. We're wasting our time. We're wasting our energy by doing that. But we do it. And why? Because we're selfish. We're selfish, and we're forgetting our real need. We're forgetting the gospel. Sometimes we have expectations of how other people are supposed to act when we're in community together. And we think that, this is a church. We're all Christians here. We're supposed to act a certain way. Wrong. Okay? We're also dirty, rotten human beings. Okay? We're all messed up. And we treat each other that way. We need help. We have to get past this. We need help to get through this pit that we're in. Jesus is calling us to selfless action. He's calling us to do something, not just to agree, oh yeah, I think it's good to love one another. I agree that people should do that. He's calling you, he's calling me to action, to do something about this. So are we supposed to just do without wanting to? Are we supposed to just go through the motions? Are we supposed to just, can you picture a husband bringing flowers home for his wife? Here. Oh, honey, thank you so much. What's the occasion? Well, I'm supposed to love you, so saw some flowers, figured you'd want them, gave them to you. That's all. How much more loving is it to come home, to give flowers to your wife, gentlemen, and say, honey, I love you so much. These flowers are, I think they're really nice, and I want you to have them for no reason except that I love you. Ladies, how would that feel? Pretty good, huh? What did you do? What did you do wrong? That's great. Gentlemen, I kind of put the bar up here for the afternoon. that's great. Anyway, God is not asking simply for obedience. God is demanding heart change. But these misperceptions, when we experience real life, because we're all dirty, rotten human beings, I like that phrase because it really evokes some, it works. It really leads to difficulty, it leads to strife, it leads to frustration, anger, disappointment, jealousy. I mean, let's use the real words here. Let's not use upset. We're angry. We're frustrated. We judge other people. We resent other people. But you say, no, I'm not. I'm just not an angry person. I'm not like that. Yes, you are. You are. I am. Picture, and this, I don't even remember where this image came from, but picture yourself as a cup, a really nice cup. And you're full of whatever your favorite beverage may be, right? So, what's that? Maybe Paul Tripp. Yeah. Someone comes along and they nudge your cup. And some water or whatever it is spills out. Maybe whatever spills out is anger. Maybe whatever spills out is depression, disappointment, resentment. It didn't come from that other person. It came from you. It was in there to begin with. It's actually God's grace that spilled it out of your cup. That's what community is. That's what we are. That's what we do. This is how God works through each other in our lives. So how does Jesus help us? How does he free us from this slavery? How do we allow God to take this part of us that we haven't given him yet and to rule over it as king? We have to realize our true need. We do need to realize that we're dirty, rotten human beings. We do need to realize that we're sinners in need of a Savior King. There it is. Dirty, rotten human being. I'm in need of a Savior King. Jesus comes to us and helps, saves, redeems, takes that rebellion and turns it into obedience. what we really need is brokenness. I heard Doug Wilson say that a proper understanding of the gospel comes when you are broken. When you can't do it, when you're out of steam, when there's nothing left, that's when you understand that you need him. But let's make this clear. Brokenness is a horrible place to stay. It's a horrible place to simply end at and not move on. So what do? We have to hurl ourselves to Jesus. Bethany, I think I might have lost my clicker-ishness. There we go. We need to hurl ourselves upon Christ. We need to throw ourselves at him. We need to jump to the cross with nothing, bringing nothing. Jesus tells us, if you're weak, good, I'm strong. If you're tired, good, I'll give you rest. If you can't do it anymore, it's okay. I'll take it. Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Good, because I forgive you. This is the Savior we have. This is the King that we have. We don't have a Savior who wags his finger in our face, who like a person, you know, saying, bad dog, rubs our nose in it. We have a King who says, this is why I came. If you come to me like this, empty, empty-handed, that's why I'm here. That's where our hope lies. Jesus meets our ultimate need. That starts working again. Sometimes we don't understand what our true need is. But he wants us to experience this. We saw those four idols before. This is how Jesus responds to us when we reach those points. Comfort. He says, I will give you rest. This is where our desires lie. We don't really need comfort from other people. We need comfort from a Savior who will provide it to us for good forever. Control. Jesus says, let go. I've got this. I've got it under control. You don't need to control the little pieces of your life that feel so out of control. I've already got it. Power. He says, you can't compare. And that's okay. I have all the power in the universe and I'm ready to share. He's not sitting above with his arms crossed, looking down, shaking his head. He's near. He's close. He's ready. Approval. He says, you are mine, and I love you. You don't have to earn my favor. You don't have to try anymore. There's nothing left for you to do. You know that. So let me do it. This is incredibly important because we can't do any of this on our own. We cannot love other people properly. We know really, really well how we want to be treated, but the problem is that we're too focused on how we want to be treated, and that's why we run into these difficulties in relationships with other people, because we are so obsessed and preoccupied with what makes us happy, we forget the grace we already have received, and we expect each other to fill up that need for us. Joe? Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah, it's hard to get past that point, and that's why I said that, you know, brokenness is such a hard place to stay. Because it turns into not brokenness, it just turns into condemnation. It turns into guilt. And we're perceiving it coming from other people and from God. I mean, this has been a huge lesson for me as I've grown through my life and my own faith, is learning to move on from that brokenness, to move on from that condemnation. Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the difficult part is that we are selfish and we expect to have to do something. We expect to have to fill up what's lacking. And we don't remember, we don't realize, we don't love and cherish the fact that Jesus has done that. Jesus has filled up what's lacking. We'll get to that in just a moment. We have to be careful. We have to understand that just around the corner from every thought that enters our minds or word that comes from our lips is a selfish desire, sin, rebellion, that lies to us about God, about ourselves, and other people. Not only when we have conflict, but every thought, every desire, every word, just around the corner is that sin and rebellion. Crouching, ready to pounce, right? Following Jesus is the momentary, every little tiny decision. We live as if we expect Jesus to do massive things in our lives. And I must have another breakthrough in order to get along with people, in order to love, in order to live the way I'm supposed to live. The massive thing happened 2,000 years ago. It's the momentary decisions. It's the little things. It's the thoughts, the attitudes that have to be made to submit to Christ. Here's another thing that God's really impressed on me over the years. Not only is there sin and rebellion around the corner from every thought and every word, but through every single circumstance, every circumstance, God is calling to His children to find life and happiness in Him. There isn't I can't even stress this enough, and I wish there were other words that could express this the way that it's hit me. And I say this to our teenagers. God loves you. He is involved with every tiny little detail about your life. And He cares. And there isn't a single moment, a single tiny, tiny, insignificant circumstance in your life that God is not calling through to your heart, to your soul, to draw you to Himself. Everything. Everything. We saw last week at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. Just after, starting in verse 7, going to verse 11, when Mark was talking about prayer, one of his points was that a father gives what you would ask for if you knew what he knew. God knows what we need. God knows what will fill us. God knows it's Himself. And He is faithful. He is ready and faithful to give Himself to you, even when you don't understand what to ask for. Because that's the longing of your heart. That's the longing of your soul, really. It's not rightness. It's not to be made right, at least in your own eyes. It's not your own justice. The next thing after Jesus meets our ultimate need is that Jesus fulfills the law for us. After he tells us, "So whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them," he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." That seems like it came out of nowhere. But what does he mean? Where else has he said that? Do you know? Who recalls where else Jesus has said something very similar to this? Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Starting in verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He said, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets.'" Paul understood this. Go to Romans chapter 13. In verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not covet,' and any other commandment are summed up in this word: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." And in case we think we're safe, where we say, "I'm not a murderer, I don't commit adultery," we saw earlier, when Mark has been preaching, that Jesus narrowed these things down to a pinpoint and said, this has nothing to do with whether or not you're a murderer. It has to do with whether or not you hate your brother. What are the things in your heart that draw you towards that animosity? What are the things in your heart that draw you to dissatisfaction with your spouse, with your friends, and ultimately with God? There's hope. Romans 8, if you want to turn there. Just over to the left a little bit. Romans 8, verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Yes. Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Romans chapter 8 shows us the purpose of the law in the prophets was to draw us to love God and to love one another. The outworking of obedience is to love one another and fulfill the law. I remember Roger Blundell, who was our pastor for years, used to say, "Obey God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do as you please." If we really can get to this point where we love God and we obey him, I meant love. When we love God truly and deeply with every part of us, then we can obey him in loving other people. We hear so often that we need to love ourselves before we love other people, but that's the problem. Like I said earlier, we love ourselves too much. And we're far too convinced of how much others should love us in return. Far too convinced of what we deserve. We need Jesus. We need this faithful King and Savior. Where does this go? Where does this end up? When this becomes a natural part of our lives. And again, what I'm not saying is when obedience all the time becomes a natural part of our lives. What I'm saying is full dependence and reliance on a Savior who has fulfilled the law for us already. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is the one who's done what we cannot do. He's also the one who's purchased us, paid the penalty for our disobedience, and allowed us through him to obey God. God, through Christ, has given us the ability to fulfill the command he gives us. He doesn't say, you need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, muster it up, and figure it out. He's giving us, in Christ, everything we need. What does it look like then as we move on? I talked earlier about the fact that this really has two ultimate ends. The result is twofold. Number one is it leads to stronger community. There it is. Okay. I didn't rehearse all my timings. Stronger community. I want to share with you, well, let me say this part. Our marriages, our relationships with siblings, with children, with friends, now become an opportunity to serve. And not only do they become an opportunity to serve, but they become an opportunity for us to experience the grace of God. The people around it, I mean, we talked earlier about our expectations that we put on others. So we think that, oh, well, the community that I live in, the church, the people around me, my family of all people should understand who I really am and treat me with respect. We have delusions. We don't understand how human we all really are. Because after all, the way we look at ourselves is superhuman, right? Really, it is. But when we start to understand our true standing before God, when we understand that we need a gracious Father, we need a forgiving King, that's how we're going to start acting towards others. You are no longer someone who gets in my way. You're no longer somebody who can't meet my needs. You also are a child of God who needs a loving Savior, who needs a loving Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, and I really, really love what he said. He said, a proper view of our understanding with God, I summarized a couple of his points prior, but he said, it helps us to see others how we should see them. We see them to be exactly as we are ourselves. And we're both in a terrible predicament. And we could do nothing. Both of us together must run to Christ and avail ourselves of his wonderful grace. We begin to enjoy it together. And we want to share it together. How strong is Christian community when we together are enjoying the grace of God, when we are together sharing the grace of God. Misery loves company, but joy grows exponentially when we share it together. Christian community, it should be a place where we are together enjoying the grace of God because we are dirty, rotten human beings who have been saved by a gracious King. Amen? So isn't this where we really want to end up? Isn't this where we want to be, what we want to experience in our relationships with other people? Absolutely. I am a huge fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I want to share with you another quote that he shared. He wrote a book called Life Together about Christian community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany during World War II when Hitler was on his rampage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the people in a group of people who actually was quite involved in resistance against Hitler and conspired many times to seek to really kill Hitler, to take him out. I invite you to read many of the things that he wrote in order to understand where he was coming from there. I think we can all agree that Hitler was not cool. Not to make light of it, but it's true. Okay, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer really felt passionately about how Christian community should look, how we are to act with one another, how we are to live together. And he addressed this issue of this illusion that we have about the way Christian community really should operate. He said, on innumerable occasions, a whole Christian community has been shattered because it has lived on the basis of a wishful image. Certainly, serious Christians who are put in a community for the first time will often bring with them a very definite image of what a communal life should be, and they will be anxious to realize it. But God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams. A great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we're fortunate, with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community. However, a disillusionment clinging instead to its idealized image when that should be done away with loses at the same time the promise of a durable Christian community. He said, the bright day of Christian community dawns wherever the early morning mists of dreamy visions are lifting. His point is that when we get past the unrealistic expectations we put on each other, we can start to live life together for real. And that's what God desires to do in and through us. So if that takes its natural course, what then does it do to our mission? Because my second point, as far as what this life results in, this life of freedom from our selfish desires and empowerment to love other people well, leads to stronger community, but it also leads to consistent mission, to empowered mission. So our lives being led out in our communities, with our friends, with the people we desire to come to Christ, we are now taking this life we're sharing with each other and we're sharing it with other people. We're drawing other people in. To take, you know, what Martin Lloyd-Jones said and build on that, as we are enjoying God together and exercising true grace towards one another, despite our failings, we will create a genuine community of disciples whose love for God and love for each other draws others in. maybe it is with this understanding, as we see the even the usefulness, the grace that God gives in our discomfort with one another. And then relying on Him, depending on Him for the ability to love one another, we'll see that our hardships are actually the grace of God, opportunities to throw ourselves to Him for life, for help. And we will experience the freedom that God desires for us and that Christ bought. Lord, thank You for the way that You've worked in my heart this morning and in preparation with this sermon. But I also, Lord, ask You to help us to take this. Help us to love the grace, the joy, the forgiveness that You provide at the cross. Help us to throw ourselves to You in despair, in brokenness, so that we can find life, the life that You've given. And Lord, it is so beautiful the way that this works out, to love, to forgiveness in our relationships, to forgiveness in broken relationships. We need You. We thank You, Lord. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Isn't it great that God has called us to so much? Please stand with me as we sing our final song together, Jesus, I Come. It's a great song of realizing the transition that God